will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter, as we continue our study on Sunday evenings of the book of Hebrews. And tonight we want to look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. And as we come to the third chapter of this great book of Hebrews, I want us to take note. First of all, we'll just skip down to verse 3. Verse 3, and notice there a very important word. It's the word worthy. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The word worthy, it's a majestic word. It's found 68 times in 66 verses in our King James Bibles, 14 times in the Old Testament, 54 times in the New. Its first use was by Jacob, about to meet his brother Esau for the first time in over two decades, and frightened half to death, he pleaded with God to deliver him, and at the same time he admitted to Jehovah, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant," and found in Genesis 32 and verse 10. The final time in Scripture it's used of some who were deserving of God's fierce condemnation. You find over in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 6, "For they are worthy." And in between the grace, you find there at the beginning and the judgment, in between those passages, the word finds its highest pitch in relationship to the Son of God, ending with the crescendo, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:12. Now, in our text here, Christ is described as being worthy of more glory than the mighty, the majestic Moses. The word means to deem entitled or fit, to desire, to think good, to count, or think worthy. Now, if you remember how the Jews bragged that they were disciples of Moses, after Jesus had opened the eyes of the man who was blind from birth in John chapter 9, and they were pressuring the rejoicing man to give credit to anyone but Christ, putting so much stress on him by their questions, when finally, maybe in exasperation or sarcasm, asked, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would ye also be his disciples?" And then it tells us there in John chapter 9, they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." Well, that was true. Their whole religious life, their family life, their social life was connected with Moses. And he had led their fathers out of slavery and bondage of Egypt. He was the mediator of the old covenant given by God. His laws were once ones that they lived by, they died by. His exploits were the stories they told their children. And since they no longer worshiped the true God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, they had fashioned an imitation deity from Moses. Here's one of the great dangers of worshiping a man. They exalted him in their minds to an erroneous, elevated position. I think this is one of the greatest problems with exalting a man. No man or woman is to be worshipped and exalted above Christ. I learned many, many years ago as a young man in the ministry, that looked up to some men. They were great men. They were great preachers. They were men that I thought a great deal of. But then I also realized that any time you exalt a man above that which he should be exalted, somewhere along the line, he's going to disappoint you. There's going to be something that just you'll find out he's just a man. And he's not perfect. Now, you already know that of me, and I know that of you. So let's not be exalting each other above the measure that we ought to be. And certainly, we don't exalt one another above Christ. The best example of that kind of thing in our day, I think, would be the exaltation of the Virgin Mary by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's a big mistake. But there's a lot of people that are doing that, and a lot of people are filled with that. The Jews would have denied worshiping Moses, and the Roman Catholics, they'll deny that they worship Mary. The doctrinal statement of the Jews did not allow the worship of anyone but the only the true God. And then the doctrinal statements of Rome forbid the worship of anyone but the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how do they explain that they worship, the Jews worship Moses and the Roman Catholics worship Mary? Well, they play word games. The Catholic Church then has the word veneration instead of worship. They use that word. In actual practice and reality, the Jews of our Lord's day were worshiping Moses, and the Roman Catholics of our day are worshiping Mary. They call her a co-redemptress, or a mediatress of all graces, an advocate for the people of God, and many, many other titles and names, and only names that only God deserves. According to the Word of God, there is no biblical distinction between worship and veneration. It's wrong to give any kind of veneration to Mary, and it was and is wrong to give any kind of veneration or worship to Moses. It's wrong for us to worship any man. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do hold Mary, the mother of Jesus, in high esteem. And I hold Moses in high esteem. They were great people, and they were greatly used of God, perhaps as no one has ever been used or ever will be used. But they are not superior to Christ, and they certainly are not to be worshipped. Now, the first word in our text here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 is the word wherefore. And it covers everything that has gone before in this book of Hebrews. Wherefore, because Christ is superior to the prophets. Wherefore, because Christ is superior to the angels. Wherefore, because of the so great salvation we've been talking about for the last couple of messages. Wherefore, because Christ tasted death for us, is bringing us to glory, has united us with himself, and made us one, becoming a merciful and faithful high priest who is ready and able to run to our aid whenever we're tempted. Wherefore? And so here's what we have to look at, or the reason why we're looking at these things here, because of what he's already said, the writer's already said before. And we come to verse 1, and the first thing we need to do is consider Christ Jesus. That's what he says here. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now you notice there the word apostle and high priest are capitalized, and so it's a reference there to Christ Jesus. The word consider means to fully understand, to consider closely, accurately. It means to put the mind down on a thing, to fix the mind on, as in Matthew 7 and verse 3, where it says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" It's the same word there, consider. You're going to put you're fully going to come to an understanding, and you're going to look at it very closely. And also Luke chapter 12, verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? In other words, the writer is not calling for just a casual reflection, oh yeah, there's a raven, you know. Or there's an old crow. They walk around our yard all the time. Oh, there's a crow. No, he's saying, consider it. Think about it. Put your mind down on it. Fix your mind on it. Consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap, whether they have storehouse or barn, God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? He's talking about a studied examination. He wants a fixed, a prolonged attention to this one who's called our apostle and high priest, amounting to an earnest analysis and a research over a lengthy period of time. It's not just a casual glance at it. It's a studied consideration of it. Now, he says, first of all, the people are called to consider him. I want you to notice four things about the people who are called. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice their position, first of all, is holy. Now, this has really nothing to do with our walk, although we are certainly to be holy in our walk with the Lord. The Bible is very clear about this. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, ye shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. 1 Peter 5:15-16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, whom without respect a person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The thought, that is what God's word definitely tells us, that we are to live holy lives. But that's not really what he's talking about when he says holy brethren here. Rather, the thought relates to that which is spoken of the last time when we referred to a position and not a condition in chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he's talking about their position there. He's not talking about their condition. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our position, not our practice, but our position is in view. The practice is important. I'm not saying that that's not important, but he's talking about the position here. And so we notice their position. It's holy. Secondly, their relationship. It's brethren. Okay? It's brethren. And I don't think there's a word called sistren. But when we say brethren, that means that we are servants. He said in John 15:15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. We have been made brethren, brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, by his death. If you look again back at chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Then verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, and for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now we use the term for fellow Christians. We use brother in Christ. Hebrews, that is the Jews, as a whole, called each other brethren. Peter at Pentecost addressed the unconverted Jews assembled at Jerusalem. There were people that were not saved, but he said, men and brethren. In Acts chapter 2, Stephen, in his final sermon before he is put to death, addressed the council about to stone him, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, in Acts chapter 7. Paul, speaking to some lost Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, called them men and brethren. in Acts 13, and then again in Acts 22, he referred to the angry mob crying for his blood as men, brethren, and fathers. Here to distinguish the family of born-again Christians from the family of Israel. And so the writer adds an adjective and addresses them as holy brethren. This helps us to understand a little clearer the statement that we found there in Hebrews 2:11. Since believers are brethren, yea, holy brethren, with whom our Lord is not ashamed to be identified, ought we not to treat one another with respect, and together as brethren against the world be concerned about one another's problems, doing whatever we can to help those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, certainly we should. You say, but I don't particularly care for that person, or I don't care about them. If they're a brother in Christ, we do need to care for them. We need to care about them. We need to respect the fact that they are our brothers or there's our sisters in Christ. So we have their position, we have their relationship, and then thirdly, we have their privilege. He says they're partakers of the heavenly calling. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This word partakers, while used four times in Hebrews, is found one other time in the New Testament, and there it's translated partners, relating to the companions of fishing in Luke chapter 5. How appropriate for those who are bound together in sacred business of fishing for men. They're partakers, they're partners. And it's translated fellows in Hebrews 1 and verse 9. As fellows and partners in this heavenly calling, we must consider what Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then he said in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, "And hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What a privilege to be called a partaker of the heavenly calling. We're partners, we're fellow workers, we're fellows in that ministry. As believers, our whole spirit, our character, our aim in life is centered not according to the world, but on things above. On a heavenly calling. Now that's in contrast to the former Hebrew blessing where the participants were made partakers of the earthly calling. And while the Jews lost their calling in the rejection of Messiah, the opportunity for much more is theirs and ours in Christ Jesus. What a privilege. And then number four, their responsibility. And here, it's talking about our profession. The word profession here in verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. It has the meaning of confession. We go back to 1 Timothy 6:13. It says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." We also see in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before the Father which is in heaven." And of course, Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth profession or confession is made. So really it's a very similar word here and has the same meaning. This is not just saying I'm a Christian. You know, a lot of people say I'm a Christian. A lot of people use that term. But our responsibility, our business as partakers of the heavenly calling is to confess Christ before the world as Savior and Lord. And so these are the people, the ones who are called to consider him. Consider Christ Jesus. Secondly, we see the person we are called to consider. We're to consider the apostle of our confession. This refers to the Son of God, the one described in chapter 1. The apostle is an apostle would be a sent one. And the Heavenly Father is the one who sent him. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And what did he do? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And then down in verse 14 it says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Consider the one who came to represent God to man, the Father's ambassador from heaven. And also notice who is faithful. Who is faithful? He's a faithful apostle. We're not only to consider him as the apostle of our confession, but also our high priest. This refers to the Son of Man, the one described in Hebrews chapter 2. As the apostle, he represented God to man. As a high priest, he goes returned to heaven and he represents man to God. You remember the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? That's in 1 Timothy 2:5. As the apostle, he superseded Moses. As our high priest, he superseded Aaron. So we're told here to consider Jesus. Now, notice the explanation of what we are to consider. First of all, consider his faithfulness. Verse 2 says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful to in all his house. Now, Christ was faithful in the custom and tradition of Moses. This is the testimony about Moses given by the Heavenly Father when at the time when Miriam and Aaron were murmuring against him because of his marriage to the Ethiopian woman. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8, it says, my servant Moses is not so who is faithful in all mine house. It goes on to say, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the testimony is repeated here in Hebrews. Now, some of you may kind of think, well, what's all this mean? I mean, how can I relate to this? Well, it's a basketball season, right? I know it's still football season, but all these things kind of overlap, don't they? I mean, some of these guys are done playing football, now they're playing basketball. And I will use a basketball illustration. It's kind of like the difference between a pickup game and a team practice. They're different, right, guys? A pickup game is going to be different than when coach says, run or play, do this play or do this. Maybe that's the Kansas Jayhawks there, the best college basketball team in the world. Now, I'm not biased or anything like that, but anyway, the character here, their characteristic of faithfulness can be found in the world. You know, guys can get together and join a team and play basketball, and they can be faithful to it. They can spend literally hours and hours and hours practicing, and a great amounts of concentration are given to being a part of the team and getting ready for the games. Now, this is true for all kinds of sports. But you know what? Let me just say, what are the games for? I mean, when you really come down to it, what is a football game for? What is a basketball game for? It's for somebody to come and watch, right? It's really entertainment. Now, I know that as a former basketball coach, football coach, I know that there's value in teaching young men some real principles in life in that. And I didn't just look at it as entertainment, but in the world's view, it's really just entertainment. But people will spend hours and hours and hours preparing for just games. And yet, this faithfulness to a game, this characteristic, is what seems to be lacking in many churches today. There are too many in our day just playing church. We need more men and women and young people who, like Paul and Barnabas, are willing to hazard their life for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants need to be willing to count all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and suffer the loss of all things and count them but dung, waste, trash, that they may win Christ. Oh, how we need a new generation of faithful men and women in the mold of Moses. Moses was faithful. The Bible gives us that testimony. And yet that's not the only point here. The point is that the writer is trying to get to us, our Lord was faithful. You remember his first words in the New Testament. To his confused earthly mother, he asked, "Wist not that I must be about my Father's business?" in Luke 2. And his last words, just before he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he said, "It is finished." Nothing was left undone. He had completed the task his heavenly Father had sent him into this world to perform. And like Moses, he was faithful in his entire house. I wonder, are we faithful to that degree? Or are we just playing a game? Let me give you another illustration. Because here's the principle that he stayed on the job until it was totally accomplished. I'm giving you the illustration of a bank clerk, not a modern day bank clerk, but maybe in olden times, like pre-computer times. Okay? Before computers were at every teller station there. And all when I go in and deposit a check, it's they call up my account, they see everything there, and they enter it in. Boom, it's on my account. This was a time when deposit slips and deposits would be collected, transaction would be made, and then recorded later in a separate room, in an accounting room. The clerk of this particular bank, this is a clerk that was working in this situation. This one clerk had a reputation of being very fast and efficient. She toiled diligently from hours 9 to 5. And then complaints started coming in about mistakes on people's statements. They were not being credited with the deposits that they had made. And so there was an investigation, and the department revealed that this very efficient young woman was clearing her desk at the end of the day, and anything not done went into the wastebasket. Apparently, and rightly so, she cherished her family, and so she would rush home to be with them. 5 o'clock, I'm going home to be with my family. I'm not done, but it goes in the wastebasket. You know, she liked to begin the day, the new day, with a fresh start. And the bank officials, of course, were not sympathetic to her way of thinking. As a result, she was able to spend all day at home. You say, well, that's unbelievable. Nobody would do that. Well, apparently someone did. But you know, often there are church workers who operate in the same fashion. They have a habit of only half doing their task. They quit long before getting properly finished. And the bank clerk had human superiors to face, and she suffered accordingly. But most church workers don't have to give an account to their peers unless he or she remembers the eventual counting to God at the bema seat, that is. There is going to be a day of accounting, and we will have to give an account for what we've done or left undone, what we've just tossed in the wastebasket. Now, thank God our Savior did not do a half job. He didn't quit before it was finished. Later in the book of Hebrews, the writer quotes Psalm 40 to emphasize and highlight this obedience of the Son of God. In Psalm 40, verse 7 through 9, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness to the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest." And so the first thing we're to consider is his faithfulness. Yes, we consider the faithfulness of Moses, but more than that, we need to consider the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we consider his work. Look at verse 3. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now, we're considering really here two houses, but only one builder. The first house is the builder of God's house, the universe, that is. The whole universe is what God created and he built. The obvious builder is described there in the last phrase of verse 4, "He that built all things is God." It's a reminder, it's a restatement of what the writer said in the opening chapter of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times in a divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And to us, it's beyond argument that God created our heavens and our earth. And I believe it's beyond argument that he did it in 6 solar days, just as the scriptures clearly tell us. To conclude otherwise is to refuse to take the scriptures at face value. I came across this article. It's actually from 2006, but it just blew my mind, where it said roughly 450 churches in the United States celebrated the 197th birthday of Charles Darwin with an Evolution Sunday. As long as I'm pastor of this church, we'll never have an Evolution Sunday, okay? And according to these confused congregations, the theory of evolution is compatible with faith, and Christians do not have to choose between religion and science. The article said the event grew out of the clergy letter project, which resulted in 10,000 clergy members signing a statement urging public schools to continue teaching evolution. The clergy letter project was founded by Michael Zimmerman, a professor of the University of Wisconsin, Oshkosh, who wants to warn people against the shrill fundamentalist voices that demand people have to choose between religion and science. Pastor Mike Southcombe of St. John's United Church of Christ in Brighton, Illinois, says, "I find deep spirituality in the truths of evolution." Virginia Snap Cunningham, pastor of the Congregational Church, United Church of Christ in Mexico, Maine, said, "I believe the Bible doesn't have to be taken literally." The female pastor quoted Albert Einstein as follows: "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." Einstein was mentally brilliant, but he was spiritually blind. "Religion that agrees with science at all points is foolish, because scientific theories are in constant flux, and true religion is not blind, for it is founded upon the bright light of God's word. It's impossible to reconcile the statements of the Bible on man's origin with a theory of evolution. You see, God is the builder of the universe. This universe is his creation, his house, in that sense. So we have the builder of God's house, the universe, but then we also have the builder of God's house, the local church. This thought is brought out forcibly here in verse 6. But Christ as son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Peter used the same or a similar figure when he said, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Paul also gives this great truth in the letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2:19, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the building that the works of the law vainly endeavored to build, but the scripture plainly states to us that we are built by another, and that is Jesus. And while these passages are talking about the assembly of believers, the same is true of each living stone going into the building. A Christian is like a tabernacle. He's a sanctuary where God dwells. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. Our bodies are a temple, a tabernacle. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, ye are the temple of the living God. What a salvation we have. He dwells, tabernacles, he rests, he abides within each and every believer. He's not just a visitor, but he's a permanent guest who will abide forever. So we need to consider Jesus. We need to consider his faithfulness. We consider his work. And then lastly, we consider his position. It says that Moses verily was faithful in all his house as servant, but a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Notice, first of all, Moses was a servant of God in the house. The word servant, used only here in the entire New Testament, means ministering servant. Not one of the more common words, it is not one of the more common words that we often use servant for, and that is bondage or slavery. This is a different term. It's a term of dignity and freedom. Moses was dignified and a free servant in God's house. God's house in the scriptures refers to several different things. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple of Solomon, the restored temple after 70 years of captivity, the temple called Herod's temple, or the temple that is the believer's body. And the reference here is to the tabernacle in the wilderness constructed under Moses' direction and his leadership. This house was a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Its offering, its feast, its furnishings, its prophecies, all of these are related matters pointing to Christ's coming, both his first and his second. But there's a contrast here. Moses was a servant of God in the house. Christ is the Son of God over the house. The house referred to this time is the one in verse 3. Paul says in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now notice the admonition in this final verse of the text that we have tonight. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. This admonition relates to the epistle's continuous theme, that is, warning professing Hebrews against returning to Judaism. And actually, this is a test of reality. He says, holding fast. It's similar to the test our Lord mentioned in his parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. He said, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." And it's contrasted with verse 15, which says, "But on good ground are they which in the honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Now the question is tonight, does your profession of faith have root and reality? Now we'll see other references to holding fast further along in our study. But let me just conclude saying this. If we could summarize all six of these verses into one sentence, we might do it like this. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is worthy of more glory than Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Inasmuch as Jesus is the Son of God, Lord over the house, whereas Moses was merely a servant of God who was faithful in all of his house. And I close with this thought about another servant of God. I know there may be some controversy about this and just what kind of a servant of God, but it seems to indicate to us that he had faith. And that's Christopher Columbus. Just as Moses led the children of Israel into a new world, so Christopher Columbus led the people of his day to a new world, doing it for his Redeemer, planning his entire trip on what he believed God had revealed in his word. And I understand that at the spot where he allegedly waded ashore on the island of San Salvador in the Bahamas, he knelt in prayer of thanksgiving to Almighty God. And there's a simple white cross now that memorializes that spot at the Coral Island where he claimed the new world is for possession for King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. And yet, that discovery by a well-known sailor, I think everybody would recognize that name, right? Christopher Columbus. He kind of fades into insignificance compared with the greatest of all discoveries, and that is the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Columbus received no profit from his discovery, and Spain eventually lost all her colonies in the New World. But the discovery of salvation is an eternal possession for every recipient. It's gained not only for time, but eternity as well. I trust each one here tonight has made the greatest of life's discoveries, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I trust this wonderful apostle and high priest is your Savior as well. Let's pray. Father,